Well, we are now turning our attention from the fall of man to the punishment of man and the curse that occurs on all creation that is found in Genesis chapter 3. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. This morning we are looking at verses 14 through 19. 14 through 19, as we see here what takes place in God giving the punishment to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam. The Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. If you'll notice there in that phrase that there are wages for our sin. There's a great payout, if you will. But what it's paying is not what we're wanting. The payout is ultimately death. The wages of sin is death. If you look in James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 17, you find out in there that sin gives birth to death. As we look at chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19, we hear what accompanies our life leading up to death. And the whole story is right there for us in verses 14 through 19. So let me take a moment and read that as we begin to study it. It says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I want you to notice the order of the confrontation that occurred in verses 9 through 13 is first to Adam, then Eve, and then to the serpent. But now the order is reversed. The punishment is in the order in which each sinned. It begins with the tempter, then the woman who was the first to eat, and then the last was the man who ate after his wife. And so today as we look at this, we're going to see the punishment of all three. We'll see the punishment of the serpent, which is the first one, then the punishment of Eve, and then the punishment of Adam. And this will comprise verses 14 through 19. There is punishment for sin. And the horrible thing is this, is that there's so many people that do not want to trust in Jesus who took the punishment for their sin. So that only leaves them left to take the punishment for their sin. And that would be for all eternity. Eternity is forever. And it's hard for us to imagine anything that lasts forever, because everything in this world eventually dies or decays. But to hear of something lasting forever, you and I are going to live forever. The question is where? Now, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, confessed Him as Lord, repented and turned from your sin and turned to Him, and trusted Him alone, you will spend eternity with Him in heaven. But it's equally true if you've never have trusted Christ with your life, you've never surrendered your life to Him, then you will spend eternity in hell. There is no in-between places, as some religions want to say, but it's immediate. When you die, if you're a believer, immediately you're in the presence of Christ. If you're an unbeliever, and when you die, immediately you are in torment, in hell. It's very clear, crystal clear in Scripture. But yet, there are so many people that do not want to trust in Jesus to be forgiven of all their sin. They play around, they trifle with the idea of punishment. It's like a Russian roulette where they have a loaded gun with one bullet in it and they keep spinning it and hoping that it doesn't fire when they put the gun to their head. It's crazy that people would do that. But they do. And they play those kind of games with God. No different than what Adam and Eve did. We just looked at the last couple times together, how they hid from God, and we saw how they played hide and seek with God. But this was not a fun thing, and this was not something good that took place. And now the punishment. I want you to notice that when you look at the curse is on the serpent. The curse is on the ground. The curse is not on Adam and Eve. He didn't curse them. But he did make it difficult for them and to remind them, constantly remind them of what they did. First, let's look at the punishment of the serpent. It's in verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Powerful two verses. If you'll notice there at verse 14, he doesn't give an opportunity for the serpent to say anything. He doesn't question the serpent. He immediately passes judgment. And when you look at that phrase, "because you have done this," that tells us that Eve's statement about being deceived by the serpent was not a lie, but it was true. She said that the serpent deceived me and I ate. That was true. Serpent did deceive her. Even though we see in that phrase there, like we read last time, it's as if to say, "Yes, I did it, but it wasn't my fault." How many of you run into people this week like that? Any grandkids? Any friends? Any neighbors? Hear it on TV? "Yes, I did it, but it wasn't my fault." I heard that this week. I pointed it out to my wife. I said, "Did you hear what they just said? They said essentially what Adam and Eve just said. Yeah, I did it. It wasn't my fault." That's the age-old problem that we have. And it came from our first parents. Now, again, even though Adam and Eve took some time to finally admit what they did confess. Verse 12, Adam says, "I ate." Verse 13, Eve says, "I ate." That is a confession. Probably not the best confession that we wanted because of all the stuff they said before that. But what is missing in this is their remorse. What's missing here is contrition or repentance. They had guilt, they had shame, they had fear, but they lacked humility. They didn't have what the tax collector in Luke 18 had when he beat his breast, wouldn't even look up to heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They didn't even say that. Well, notice first, the serpent is cursed. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed. Cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field." In other words, you are cursed above all animals. And it's as if to say, according to the greatness of the serpent, so was his downfall. Because he was cunning above all, he is cursed above all. You see that in the expression, "above all," repeated. There's really a play on the sounds of the Hebrew words that are used there when he talks about being cursed above all. When it talks about the serpent, it says that he is arum. He is cunning. He's shrewd. When it talks about the curse, there's only one letter difference. Arur. I don't even know if I'm saying these right, but it means cursed. One letter difference. And so the verbal correspondence here, it points to a parallel of thought. Just as the serpent was shrewd and cunning, and so great will be his curse. Since he transcended all the beast in his shrewdness and used this shrewdness for evil purposes, he will also surpass in his curse all the beasts of the field and even all the cattle whose life as a rule is harder than the free existence of the wild animals. You're cursed above all of them because of your shrewdness being used for evil. And how did that happen? I don't quite understand that because some of those questions are not answered in Genesis 3. But notice the curse is twofold. He says, on your belly you will go. And that phrase in the Septuagint means this, meaning with great pain and difficulty. As Adam's labor and Eve's conception had pain and sorrow added to them, so the serpent's pain would be his manner of walking. On your belly you're going to go, which seems to indicate to us that the serpent walked uprightly, had legs. But now he's on his belly. And the second part of that curse, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Isaiah 65:25 says, dust shall be the serpent's food. So to eat the dust or to lick the dust is really equivalent to being reduced to a condition of shame, a condition of contempt. It's indicative of disappointment in all the aims of being. Doesn't necessarily mean that all he's going to eat is dust. We know that snakes eat other things as well, right? I mean, my goodness, some snakes eat alligators. But it does mean that as a crawling animal, its mouth will be near the ground and its food will be covered with dust. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 7, the word dust is translated dirt. Now, I know some animals eat dirt. We have horses, and when they graze, they pick up dirt. And that's why you have to do something for them to lift the dirt out of their stomach, because horses can't vomit. They can't vomit that out. It just makes it difficult for them to go to the bathroom, which can then cause major problems. Leviticus 11:42 gives us this: whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. So the serpent became an abomination. Actually, it was already an abomination. An abomination to the Lord. Now, if you think about it, snakes represent everything that's odious, everything that's disgusting, everything that's low. How many of you like snakes? Let's get a show of hands. Got any of them in an aquarium in your house? I live behind a guy in South Carolina who had an aquarium. We didn't know he had all this, and he had one day got some chicks, and we thought he was just going to raise some chickens, and they got out, and Teresa's rescuing them, you know, and come to find out later, they were the food for the snakes. He said, had I known that, I would have let them all out. I don't like snakes. I leave them alone if they're away out in the field, but when they start coming up to the house, that's, you know, when we have war. You know, I don't care what kind of snake it is. I mean, because you get rat snakes. Rat snakes come up and eat all the chicken eggs. So we had one time where I had beamed one with my gun and pulled it out. That thing must have been 10 feet long. Nathan ran in or went in to where they were at, and he come flying out, and there was another one. So I guess it was a husband and a wife. So I got that one too. We buried them right next to each other, make sure they had a proper burial. And you know what got me over all this? I shot those, one of them with an egg in his mouth. I never broke any of the eggs around it. And my wife made me throw those eggs away. All because they had snake blood on them. Go figure. People fear snakes. I have a fear of snakes. I mean, I don't have a phobia. I just tell my kids all the time, because we have land and where we're moving to has a lot of land, I said, you watch where you step. You watch where you're going. And if you hear anything rattle, you stop, you figure out where that rattle's coming from so you don't run in its direction. A recent Gallup poll asked adults what they were afraid of. 51% said that they were afraid of snakes. I was with them and I didn't even take the survey. And the reason for that is because 50,000 people are killed every year by snakes. Do you know that? She won't look at you now, Tom. 50,000 people. So we have a very good reason to fear them. You know, the most venomous snake in the world can kill a human in 45 minutes. It's the inland taipan. And there's the western taipan. They live in Australia. You can keep them over there. You know, Australia has some of the most deadliest insects and all kinds of critters. It's not a place to go. Go visit some. Just look at it on a postcard. Look at it on a video. But it had some really, really bad things there. Now, even though that there are 3,000 species of snakes, they believe that only 375 of them are venomous. And they give this list of six of the deadliest snakes. You have the saw-scaled viper, king cobra, the tiger snake, the inland taipan, the faint-branded sea snake, and the black mamba. But I would add to that the rattlesnake, the water moccasin. I would add all those, the coral snake. I'd add other snakes to that because these are snakes we have around here, right? But again, the inland taipan is the one that can kill in 45 minutes. But you know what's amazing about that? There are other poisonous creatures that can kill quicker than that. But here, we look at this because it's in the text, and this is certainly something that we're told that there's going to be enmity between the woman and the serpent. So I want you to notice that after cursing the physical serpent, God now turns to the spiritual serpent, who is the lying seducer, who is Satan, and he curses him. And he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is called the first gospel. It's pro-evangelium. It's the first announcement of the coming Redeemer. And you see it right there, between your seed and her seed. That's the phrase, her seed. The seed does not reside in the woman. The seed resides in the man. Her seed is a reference to Jesus. Her seed would also be a reference to a virgin birth. Because like I said, the seed resides in the man and not in the woman. But notice at the beginning of the verse, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So first, God says that there's going to be hostility. And this hostility is going to exist between Satan and Jesus. The woman, of course, would be Eve. Now, you find in other places in Scripture where the woman is mentioned as someone else, like Revelation chapter 12, the woman is Israel. But here the woman is Eve. And there's going to be hostility with the woman and with her seed, with Christ and all of his followers. It's really a messianic prophecy, which contains really an immediate focus. Eve will have children who will be in conflict with the serpent. And this conflict between Satan and humanity, it really has been going on. And it began with Adam and Eve and their offspring, because you see in chapter 4, as we've mentioned Cain and Abel and what Cain did to his brother, that would certainly be influenced by not only their sinful nature, but also the tempter. And ultimately, there is hostility, or there will be hostility, as this text would indicate, between Satan and the Lord Jesus. What is this enmity? Well, this enmity is really an intensity of hostility. This is language that indicates a life and death struggle between combatants. You look at the context, you look at other passages, it talks about it being long-lasting. Something that goes on for a long period of time. And of course, he mentions there, it's going to be for the serpent's days. As he mentions there in verse 14. This is going to go on all the days of your life. This curse will affect him all the days of his life. The enmity, the hostility between the woman and the serpent, ultimately, I guess, again, between Jesus and the serpent, would be long-lasting. Warren Wiersbe tells us, to God's old covenant people, this verse was a beacon of hope, talking about it being the first gospel. To Satan, it was God's declaration of war, climaxing in his condemnation. To Eve, it was the assurance that she was forgiven and that God would use a woman to bring the Redeemer into the world. As I said these last few times, this passage shows mercy and grace, because when Adam and Eve sinned and violated what God said in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God immediately could have killed them. He told them that they would die. The only thing he didn't tell them was when they would die. But he could have done it immediately. Same with us. The very first sin we've ever committed, God would have every right to destroy us, to kill us. And because he doesn't, or he hasn't, that's mercy. That's grace that God has given to us. Now notice it says Jesus will bruise your head. He will bruise the serpent's head. That will be a fatal death blow. A blow to Satan. And of course it says Satan will bruise his heel, and that's referring to the suffering, even the physical death that Jesus would suffer on the cross. But it doesn't say that that's victory. It doesn't say that he would have victory over Jesus. Jesus had victory over Satan, that death blow to his head, by rising from the dead, by being victorious over sin and hell, as well as Satan. But to think of that bruising of the heel, the suffering that Jesus would encounter, Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 7 gives us a lot of terms that talk about the suffering. Listen to what it says. Speaking about Jesus, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of grief. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. All of this is what Satan did. This is what Satan did through evil people, through unbelievers, as he was taken to the cross. And as I said earlier, again, the curse is on the serpent. The curse is on Satan. The curse is not on Eve or on Adam. Notice verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Nothing mentioned here about Eve being cursed. But what you do have is a threefold punishment for Eve. According to this verse, there was already some pain in childbearing, because God says, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. He's going to multiply what you already have. So there was some pain involved, but now it would be horrendous pain. And ladies, I would say, you know, you're seen for your strength in bearing children, even though you're called a weaker vessel. And it amazes me that any man would want to change his identity into a woman and eventually be able to give birth. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. So the first of the threefold punishments is increase in sorrow and conception. You know, Jesus spoke of the sorrow and the anguish of a woman in labor. And I've thought about this verse so many times with having seven kids. It's in John 16, 21. Jesus said, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born in the world." And that has always fascinated me because of the tremendous amount of pain that she will go through to give birth. And you won't be very long after giving birth. Many say, not all, she wants to have another child. You would think the pain would be very fresh in that statement. But you would hear things like that. And like he says, does it remember the anguish because there's joy that a child has been born? That is some of the most joyful things that you and I get to experience, is to see a child born in this world. Isaiah talks about the day of the Lord, and he compares the day of the Lord like the pangs. Pangs means sharp pains, and the sorrows as the pain of a woman in childbirth. Sharp pain. In chapter 26 of Isaiah, verse 17, it describes the trouble of Judah as a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs. Pangs, sharp, severe pain. But let me show you a redemptive verse. Because that quote I read you a moment ago talked about this verse providing redemption. Because it's the first gospel, it's the first mention of the Redeemer. Her seed. It's found over in 1 Timothy 2, verses 14 and 15. This is the passage in 1 Timothy where Paul has told Timothy, when it comes to the leadership of the church, women are not to hold the position of a pastor. Women are not to teach men. And he goes into the qualifications of men who are to teach. But before he does that, verses 14 and 15, he makes this statement. Because to say that the woman is to keep silent and she is to learn at home and so forth, this is something that God has designed. He says it in verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You say, what does that mean? What he is saying here, here's how a woman removes the stigma of leading the human race into sin. You know how she removes it? She raises godly children. That's what the last part of that. She will be delivered. The word saved can mean delivered. In childbearing. She's not being saved by giving birth to kids. She's saved by, or that is delivered by that stigma, by them continuing in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, by raising a godly seed. Now, that's only the first. Multiplication in sorrow and conception. Pain, you will bear children. But notice the two other things that came with this. She will also struggle with desire to lord over her husband. That's the phrase, your desire shall be for your husband. That is not talking about a sexual desire. That is talking about lording over her husband. That is a role reversal. That's assuming the role of head. That's assuming the role of leadership. 1 Peter 3:1 tells us what she should be assuming is the attitude of submission. That's repeated in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then it says that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subjected to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That is a design. That is a role that was attacked in the garden. That was a role that was reversed when Eve took of that forbidden fruit and handed it to her husband Adam. And Adam listened to his wife, gave heed to what she said. Instead of leading her and taking the leadership that he already had, he surrendered himself to her leadership, and the roles were reversed. And so the struggle is now going to be that his wife would desire to lord over him, but he will have to force his leadership on her. That's the next phrase. And he shall rule over you. He'll have to force his role. He's to lead. But she will try to force herself in that position. And there will be conflict. It's like the scripture says, in marriage you'll have trouble. You'll have trouble in the flesh. And when I did marriage counseling, that was one of the things I pointed out. Two people, two different desires, two different personalities coming together and living under the same roof and not killing each other. I told him, you know how two Christians can live together and glorify God in that relationship? Is if God is first in that relationship. He has to be first. And therefore, you have two godly people surrendered to Christ. Yeah, there are times when there's a struggle there because of our flesh. But the role that God designed was Adam was to be the head of Eve. Eve was to submit to his leadership. And that's still the design today. Let's see now the punishment of Adam. It picks up in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God tells Adam, because he listened to Eve rather than to God, this was his punishment. First, the ground is cursed. It's cursed for your sake. He turned his back on the voice of God, and he followed his wife in eating that which God had ordered him not to eat. So now he's going to have a ground that he's going to be cursed. The ground's going to be cursed. It's going to be very difficult to raise the food that you need to survive. Because in that food, or in that ground rather, it's going to have thorns and thistles. It's going to make it very difficult. Now, we've already looked at this back in chapter 2 and verse 5. The thorns and the thistles referring to the sia of the field, the shrub of the field that you find in chapter 2 and verse 5. And also the second word, which is translated herb, is the seba. The herb of the field, and the seba was the bread. Because it mentions that right there in the passage also. In the sweat of your face you shall eat what? Bread. And so this is a reference back to what would happen after the fall, because in chapter 2 and verse 5, it mentions plants that were not there at the original creation. Because there was no rain on the earth, because that's mentioned in the passage as well, this would occur after the fall. This would be your thorns and your thistles. This would be your isa. This would be the shrub. This would be the low woody plant that would have all the stems and the branches. This would make it difficult to harvest because you would have all this in your way, this choking out what you had planted. And the herb of the field, like I said, refers to the bread in verse 19. But in order to get this grain, the ground has to be cultivated. But if that's not enough, that the ground's going to be cursed, your labor's going to be cursed. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So now he has toil in verse 18. He has sweat in verse 19 with his labor. In fact, the literal rendering of that phrase is through toil, which will bathe your face in sweat. You've experienced that, haven't you? And then he says, for out of it you were taken. And that would remind him of his creation. He was made from dust or dirt. So it's really like God saying to Adam, you wish to be like God. You wish to transcend the status of the earthly creatures But you should not forget that although you were created in the image of God, your body was derived from the ground, and everything in nature must return in the end to its original source. You know, in a Jewish funeral, they would use wooden caskets. And the reason why they would want wooden caskets and no vault is so the bottom could fall out and you can go back to the elements. Dirt to dirt. But this is the consequences that we see that happened to Adam and Eve on that day that they took of the forbidden fruit. And as I said last time, from the moment that they sinned to the moment of the confrontation, it could have been a whole day. They could have sinned early in the morning, and by the end of the day, that cool breeze, when they would meet with the Lord, they've spent the whole day in this condition. And look where it got them. There is consequence for sin. War, increased pain, and childbearing, lording, forcing a rule, cursing the ground, a curse on your toil and getting bread. So you have man in all creation now is cursed. What was once said as being very good is now shown to be very bad. And all of creation was affected by it. Sin's entered, death and hell. All of this is real. Here's a passage in the New Testament that refers to this curse. Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So all the creation was cursed along with Adam. But Jesus, he provided the redemption, did he not? He bruised his head, that is, Satan bruised the heel of Jesus. Jesus bruised the head of Satan. And there was victory. And as I said, you know, this passage just breeds mercy and grace all over it. But God didn't kill them right then. And he's really very kind and gracious to all of us, is he not? That even though that we still sin at times, he doesn't just wipe us out, start all over. I'm thankful that he doesn't. And so I believe really our response to him is to thank him that he has given us mercy and given us grace. And so if you're here today without Jesus, I certainly would plead with you to come to him and give him your life and experience this mercy and this grace. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time that we've had together in your word, and we pray that you make it plain to our hearts to see that there is punishment for sin. And our first parents were punished for their sin and what they did. And the effects of it remain today. But the Lord Jesus Christ provides redemption and forgiveness. And I pray that if there's someone here today who has not received the Lord Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation. Thank you for this time we've had together in your word this morning. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.